The reading this evening is taken from Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put it in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defects, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be chained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Sadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servant for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young man who eats the royal food and treats your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice foods and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters to his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus.
Tonight we're looking at Daniel in our real life series, The Character of Daniel. I told one of my colleagues in work that we were looking at Daniel, and he said he complimented Highfield on having our finger on the pulse, having a really appropriate sermon series. And I asked him what he meant. He said, "Well, it's wonderful you're doing a series of Bible characters featuring big cats, just as the British and Irish Lions are about to face Australia. So it's a really good idea. Next time, Phil, maybe we can think about that." But seriously, this is a really timely subject, particularly alongside our challenging Life at the Frontline series. And actually, with this morning's sermon on Ephesians 4, the two go surprisingly well together. If you weren't here this morning, please do have a listen. And the whole book of Daniel is intriguing. It presents this outstanding character, a real superhero, warmly embraced, loved, and known by children and adults alike, but actually outside of the Old Testament book named after him, Very little is known about this man. You'll see briefly later on that he was renowned for his wisdom. He also had a God-given ability to interpret dreams. He was powerfully prayerful, a model of reliability and righteousness. But tonight, I just want us to look at just one or two of this man's early key characteristics. And in particular, I want us to focus on the first 8 verses of chapter 1. So make sure you've got those in front of you. This chapter is the first of 6 really remarkable stories in the book of Daniel of the sovereign intervening power then of our Father God in through the life of Daniel. God's power is graphically and wonderfully and dramatically on display for us. Even in this first chapter, God is sovereignly in control. And this whole historical episode that we've got here this evening gives us, amongst other things, a really explicit illustration of the way in which the people of God, Christians, are facilitated to remain faithful to our God whilst living in the heart of a totally alien culture. Slap bang on the front line. So from one perspective, this text answers the question that faces most of us here tonight, every single day. How do we make it? How can I live my life in Wales, in this city, in this street, in this office, shop, school, university, warehouse, laboratory, and on this sports field, in a way that honours our Father God? And that was essentially the question that confronted our character, Daniel. And here we have the answer to it. I'm going to stick to good form, and I have just 3 points. I did have 7. But I really pray that we would get these this evening. And I really pray that they'd be refreshing and challenging. So point 1. This whole story begins with what might appear to be an apparent disaster. An apparent disaster. A total nightmare. So look at the first 3 verses. Look at the first 3 verses. So the Jews had been enjoying a pretty prosperous peace in Jerusalem. And then suddenly this tranquility was devastated by the arrival of a pretty formidable foreign power. And as a result of this besieging, the king himself was carted off into captivity along with the creme de la creme of his population. Now this is going to have presented 2 real problems for God's people. Obviously there's the immediate practical one, but there's also a theological one. The latter problem, the theological one, is perhaps far less apparent in these verses. And yet the theological problem would have been just as significant as the practicality of having had their lives disrupted in quite a staggering and distressing way. Why? Because up until now, and this is probably around 598 BC, I think there's a diagram will come up in a minute. 598 BC, up until now, the people of God had a view about how everything was going to be, and a view about how everything was supposed to be, and a view about how God would work in them, and through them, and for them, were all directly related to their own narcissistic, egotistical desires. They could only really see God working in a way that would be beneficial to them. And I guess we can so easily and often believe that since becoming Christians, or maybe since we decided to be serious about Christianity, that God in some way will work his purposes out for our lives, and it will always be really good, and it will always be amazing fun, and it will always be best, and it will always be without any distress or disturbance. But the people of God here were in desperate need of a dramatic conversion from that kind of thinking. And sadly, that's often true for us today. They were convinced that the royal line of David would continue uninterrupted until the arrival of the Messiah. And then there would be joy, triumph, fulfillment, peace, prosperity, such as they had never known. And that was what they were looking forward to. That's what we're looking forward to, isn't it, right? And until that day, they had concluded that the temple of God and the location of the temple, the city of God, Jerusalem, would stand free and safe, secure and intact, just as it stood free and intact during the reign of David and Solomon, stand as a sign that God was always going to be peacefully preserving them. And if we had observed them in their family lives, rocked up at their Sunday lunches, joined them for their summer barbecues, we'd have heard them speaking with a vocabulary of worldly security and peace, and then apparent disaster. And their ideas were shattered under the heavy marching boots of these Babylonian soldiers. Suddenly their praises were being drowned out by the cries of their teenage children who were being carried off into captivity. Suddenly God was doing something they really didn't think God was supposed to do or allow. They had a practical problem, but they also had a theological one too. They decided how God would work, and God suddenly just wasn't really working in that fashion. And in addition, all the token symbols that indicated God's presence and power, those sacred articles stored up in the temple, you can see these in the first few verses. All these symbols were being carried off to some, as far as the Jews were concerned, some inferior, shabby, dusty temple in the Chaldean Empire. And they were all going to be lumped together in the house of one of the seven Babylonian gods, gods with a small g, who weren't even gods at all. They must have been sitting around their tables thinking, this is really not how it's supposed to be, is it? How on earth were they supposed to respond to the apparent disaster? Could they explain it? Would they survive it? What were they supposed to do? Where were they supposed to go? And maybe we can ask ourselves this evening the same questions. Where do we go when catastrophe strikes? What do we do when our ideas and our plans of who and what God is suddenly seem to come crashing down around us? What do we do when our practical problems are so clearly theological ones? I know I've struggled with this pretty recently too, if I'm honest. The fact that the people of God were going to face, and the fact that we need to face, as we encounter similar circumstances some 2,611 years later in a different environment as this, we need to face the fact and think it through and come to a conviction on it that God was as much in control of the wreckage of Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, as he had been in control of all the opportunity and all the prosperity which had preceded that time. Now that's really hard to get to. I know it's really hard to get to, and many of us will know and have experienced that too. But that's the place that the people of God must always come, and that's why we sing songs like tonight, before the throne of God above, with the amazing lyrics, he ever lives and pleads for me. His ever living and pleading is not always clear. It wasn't obvious or tangible for the people of God. Homes, families ruined, missing, God gone. Where's God's glory? Have you ever had those thoughts in your lives? Almost certainly. And some of us this evening may well have just faced or actually currently facing apparent disaster. Point one. Hold on for a minute, though. Let's move from this apparent disaster to point to an obvious dilemma. One of those sniffs, excuse me. An obvious dilemma. So dragged off to this place of exile, and the panorama of what is happening to God's people narrows in to look at four individuals, and explicitly on one character, our superhero of Scripture for tonight, Daniel. Now, the writer of the book of Daniel could quite easily have continued to describe the broad panoramic sweep of what was happening. But instead, we're given a small, focused, scripted portrayal of what was representative of the larger dimensions of what was taking place. And the obvious dilemma was this. What on earth do you do when you have faith in something with all of your heart, and yet you live in a context where the community around you do not believe a single shred of what you believe? When you go into your office or that classroom, that workshop, the lecture theatre, the laboratory, the library, the gym, or your home, and you believe something ardently, you trust in something passionately as the truth, you have real convictions about God, but you're surrounded by influences, thought forms, ideas, desires, and worldviews that are unmistakably opposed to all of that. That was totally the situation that was confronting Daniel here. So no matter how beautiful and alluring and appealing King Nebuchadnezzar tried to make it, with a few exclusive Michelin-starred restaurants and a really top-flight university, light years ahead of Oxford and Cambridge, I'm certain that if we'd listened in on Daniel's conversations with his parents, back in Jerusalem as he and his parents were discussing about university. Have you thought about which university you're going to? Have you thought about what you're going to study? I'm pretty certain that the University of Babylon and a dual honours bachelor's degree in Babylonian literature and language were nowhere near his top 50 list. And now here is Daniel standing on the front steps of the arts faculty at the University of Babylon in Freshers' Week. This is not a Christian university. It's not even close. What does he do? Now, some people might react like this. We used to live in Jerusalem, but now we're here in Babylon. Jerusalem was yesterday. Babylon is the here and now. When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. And undoubtedly, that's what a large sway that these exiles did. They were immediately captivated by the new society and its culture. Babylon became the great melting pot. And the people of God lost their distinctives in an instant. And we might argue that the reason they did is because they didn't really have any in the first place, and all that they really had was an external construction, a scaffold, if you like. But if your faith is merely a religious scaffold, then the day that trouble comes, it will all come crashing down. It's only when our beliefs, our faith, our trust in a sovereign Father God goes right through the skin and through the flesh and right through the heart and takes a hold of our whole lives, we will be able to stay standing in a day of catastrophe. And if it doesn't, then we'll be immediately absorbed into the world, as were some of these Jews in 598 BC. After all, you would have found them in the university. The king has provided all this amazing food, a top-flight three-year training program that results in a degree with certainly a significant portion of prestige, followed by a well-paid job. And the people of God, some of them were immediately absorbed fully into the culture in a way, sadly, that probably great portions of our church in the UK is also being absorbed into the culture. And after having been captivated by the world, it becomes neutralized. It becomes nullified. It becomes ineffective at being able to do anything worthwhile in the community in which it's placed. So on the one end of the scale, there were those being totally absorbed. Remember, they're over there. On the other end of the scale, there would have been those people we might have called freedom fighters, the rebels. Those individuals who got carried off to Babylon, kicking and screaming. And they said to each other, hey, you know what? Let's make a real noise. Let's stir everything up. Let's bomb the place. Anti-Babylonian graffiti on each one of the university walls, inside every toilet cubicle. Let's march around. Let's shout. Generally be annoying. And let's let them know that we're really not from Babylon and we don't like it here. Judean Che Guevara's. They wouldn't mix with the Babylonians. They were bad and we were good. That's how it was going to be. And any kind of kindness shown by the Babylonians must have been artificial, mustn't it? That's the way they thought. More devious deals just to lure us in and make us do evil. These were the people who loved to get out their mournful, lamentful songs to sing regularly to each other. Something like Psalm 137. Have a look at this. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Jerusalem. And there on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of joy. And we said, how can we sing the songs of joy of the Lord while in a foreign land? But the answer is, of course we can sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land. We're singing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land tonight. And we should be so thankful for that opportunity. And freedom we have to do that. But these people decided that no way were they going to be absorbed into the world. They were going to be withdrawn, rebelliously withdrawn, as a mouthful. So we've got to one group over here. They're over here. Who frankly disappear into obscurity in Babylon. And then we've got the other cluster over here who stand out and they're a proper irritation. And then there was the third group. And our superhero was in this third group. He wasn't absorbed. He wasn't rebelliously withdrawn. Daniel, with his three close friends, was all about cooperation without compromise. I'll admit I've nicked that from a Scottish friend of mine. Cooperation without compromise. Daniel understood that his God, our God, was in control. And so Daniel was not going to be absorbed by the culture around him. He was also not going to challenge every motive of the Babylonian culture. He was not going to assume that everything was bad about them. No, Daniel was going to live in that culture in such a way that his life would make a profound impact on that culture. That is always the toughest and hardest and harshest route to take. That's why the history of the church is often a history of absorption and withdrawal. The challenge here then throughout the book of Daniel, particularly in the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 6, the challenge set by our superhero, living those 600 years before Christ, is to stand out cooperatively and without being obnoxious. And possibly Daniel had been influenced by the really powerful letter that the prophet Jeremiah had sent to all these people carried off in exile. Have a look at this. Jeremiah wrote, and this is in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah wrote this, and it starts in verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Hey, wait a second. What does it say? He says, notice who carried them into exile. See, God says, I'm speaking to the people I carried into exile. If we only look at those things from a human perspective, we'll always get it fully wrong. God is in control of the history of this world. God said, I carried the people into exile, and this is what I've got to say to you. Carry on. Verse 5, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also verse 7, and this is really fascinating. Verse 7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So those people wanting to do those rebellious withdrawals, those freedom fighters, hey, they're really not going to like this letter. We're called to seek the peace and prosperity of an alien city. That's what he says. We're called to serve and love those who need help and protection in an alien city that we've been placed in. We're called to create and cultivate culture and hold out Jesus as the ultimate satisfaction of people's spiritual search. All within the alien city that we've been placed. Pray to the Lord for it because, and this gets really practical, if there's a low inflation rate and if there are low interest rates and if it prospers, then you'll do better there than if it doesn't prosper. So for any of us who might have grown up with a Christian holy huddle or Christian bubble or Christian ghetto mentality, this is a real game changer. This is challenging us to think about life in a way which we don't normally think. And most of us will either have come from the absorption end or the more radical fringe end. And that was not Daniel's approach. That's why he's so challenging. Cooperation without compromise. And so in this letter from Jeremiah is an ultimate challenge, a challenge to live in the culture we've been placed as a civilian, to receive an education that is different, and to do that without disregarding our inheritance and without rejecting our call. To live in a culture and win some of its awards. To display dependability and loyalty as some of its residents. And yet all the time retaining our intimacy with our Father God and sustain all that is essential to our faith and to our witness. To remain inner strangers to a life in culture, a life and culture in which we are outwardly involved. Inner strangers in a life and culture with which we are outwardly involved. What would this mean in practice? Is it straightforward? I mean that Daniel and his like-minded, like-motivated friends said yes to some things and no to others. They were prepared to say yes to new names. The Babylonians gave all four of them, these four guys, new names, which is really fascinating. Now, maybe some of you fancy changing your name. Some of you might love this idea. I don't know if any of you heard about this guy called John Stinks. John Stinks, what a terrible name. Sorry if that's your name. John Stinks, he changed his name when he was 21. He went to the law stationers to pick up his depol form. He explained how he wanted to change his name. And the lady, you know, with great compassion, asked him about it behind the desk. And he said, "What's his name?" He said, "It's John Stinks." And she said, "I understand completely why you want to change your name. What are you going to change it to?" "William Stinks." Now, some of us may love to change our names, but the fact is that those of us who don't want our name changed for us. Now, imagine that your name was directly allied to your faith, as it was for Daniel and his friends. And someone says, "I want to change your name," and it will affect your understanding of your faith. Now, that's a pretty big one to give up, isn't it? And look, Daniel and his three friends, they did. So they were prepared to say yes to a new name and a new university and a new education, but they were not prepared to say yes to everything. If they said yes to everything, they'd have been absorbed. And if they said no to everything, they would have been one of those rebelliously withdrawn guys. I think they're over there. But since they said yes to some and no to others, they understood cooperation without compromise. An apparent disaster, point one, carried into exile. An obvious dilemma. How do we now live here? And now point three, the crux of this first chapter and the first stand made by Daniel. Point three, the significant decision. And it's really clear as we work through this text that these four young guys, as they settled into these undulations of life in Babylon, that these four guys knew that they were under the scrutiny of not ultimately King Nebuchadnezzar, but under the watchful gaze of their sovereign God. And it was because they were under the scrutiny of our God, our sovereign audience of one, that they knew how important it was to say yes to the right things and no to the wrong things. We will never know what to say no to until we live, as it were, under that omniscient eye of our Lord. That's what Paul means when he writes about knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And that's what the psalmist means when he sings, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Let's think about the students that are with us, our children, our kids in church and in our homes. What are they learning to say no to, and why are they learning to say no? Are they learning to say no simply as a result of restraint? That's inevitably the case in the younger formative years. Or are they growing as they grow into adulthood to learn how to say no as a result of conviction? Think about that. And imagine this whole Daniel experience, the experience for our scriptural superhero here. Imagine his experience became our experience. It's pretty difficult. How much confidence do you have that our sons and daughters, our nieces and nephews, your grandchildren, or simply put, the children who are here this morning and here tonight, how much confidence do we have that if they were removed from us first thing tomorrow morning, taken to a totally unknown land, that they would ever even know what they're supposed to believe, let alone have the conviction and courage to believe it and live it in the heart of a strange land? How much confidence do we have that they could be removed from us today, taken into that world and stand true for the name of Jesus Christ? But the fact is that Daniel 1, it happens every single day. Children get on their school buses, students head to campus, you head to your place of work, and we're all already heading into those environments. That is Daniel 1. There's no need for that invading army to drag us off to that alien land. We're already there. We can almost forget at the front line because actually we're behind enemy lines. Daniel was a young guy of phenomenal resolve, and we can notice that his decision here in chapter 1 was based upon gospel resolution, a sovereign God-centered resolution. Daniel was a young guy who had learned and resolved to regulate his behavior on a basis of a gospel principle. And Daniel realized that the kinds of crucial decisions he was going to be called upon to make could not be left to some moral inspiration of the moment. We can't make decisions like this in the moment unless we've established those fixed points in our lives about what we believe and how we're going to behave. and are therefore prepared with a foundation of gospel resolution and with God's gracious help to apply to that decision in the immediacy of our circumstances. Because we will not be intelligent enough, brilliant enough, strong enough, or sharp enough to make it up as we go along. And Daniel was a phenomenal man of resolution. And it was Daniel's internal God-centered resolutions that made him this kind of man of decision. And interestingly, Daniel chose himself to raise this issue of the food here in verse 8. Have a look. Verse 8, he brings it up himself. In his own time and in his own place, declaring what he believed to indicate what he was going to do. I see something really special here. I think this is always a great encouragement. Daniel wasn't a minister. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a missionary, a church planter, an evangelist, or a church worker. And neither were the other three guys with him. Yes, they were four regular young guys. They were students. But they were trained to be civil servants, work in the public sector. The future of the history of the people of God was resting on the shoulders of four men picked out of the congregation. They were extraordinarily ordinary. Ultimately, the future of the church in Wales doesn't depend on its clergy, its ordinands, its priests, reverends and bishops. The future of the church here in Wales depends on all of us who sit in these purple chairs and in these pews, and it depends on us becoming women and men of resolution and decision, and on us becoming Daniels. That's why the charge of those who come to this lectern to teach the Bible is so that we in the congregation, the family body of this church, are spurred into forming biblical convictions that we then go out and live with in the world, at the front line, behind enemy lines. Now on this day in Babylon, Daniel's convictions, they were starting to click into place. He was a young man of resolution, and he made a decision. Daniel realized that the great danger that faced the people of God in his day was the danger of absorption and the danger of drifting into total conformity, of letting go of the gospel traditions and patterns of his people and of being absorbed into the alien culture around him. And Daniel knew that the future of his nation depends on them remaining involved but separate and separate. Daniel understood what God had said to Abraham, that I will make of you a people, and this people was not to be contextualized with all the surrounding cultures. Daniel got that. Daniel knew that. Daniel knew that God had established food laws, which looked totally nonsensical and stupid. Seriously, if the food's that good, why would you let it go? But Daniel knew that they were really important as external symbols of internal convictions. It wasn't simply that Daniel didn't want to eat the food. It was that in Daniel's heart, not eating this food was an indication of who and what he was. God's man. And tradition in this instant taught Daniel who he was and what was expected of him as a man of God. God expected Daniel, and he expects us, not to be absorbed but to exercise cooperation without compromise. And Daniel could not compromise on the issue of this food. He takes the initiative, politely. He takes the initiative. It was an outward sign that Daniel and his friends were different. They were separated, and Daniel made it a matter of conscience. Daniel believed that faithfulness, even in observing these outward regulations, that it mattered. For what was truly and uniquely inward was subtly reliant upon what was outward. That is the total reverse of what we normally think, isn't it? External routines may become, when they are tied to matters of gospel conviction, not simply routines, but indications of our gospel convictions. I'm not going to apply that, but that's something for us really to ponder over. Daniel determined not to defy himself with the palace food. I don't think the food was dirty or had necessarily been offered to a Babylonian god before or anything like that. I think that Daniel just simply understood that faith in God and the forgiveness of our Lord had made him clean. It had cleansed him from the idolatry of surrounding nations. And it meant for Daniel a call to a new and a different life. And these food laws and certainly other customs were the outward indicators that kept him separate despite his involvement in the Babylonian culture, a sign, the symbol of his inner cleansing. And Daniel recognized that if he gave up these signs of separation, which safeguarded his distinctive inner attitude, the inner attitude of his heart, then he may well lose his ability to impact the culture for good. So although Daniel's decision to reject the food seems really stupid, he's still determined that he would give it up. And that's one of the particularly distinctive reasons why this evening's superhero is so challenging. His USP, if you like. And do we have the same convictions? And are we prepared to be considered idiotic fools for our external distinctives? What are the external distinctives then of this Highfields congregation in this early part of the 21st century? I'd like to conclude by using a brief fourth point. Number 4, the lifelong direction. So you notice I haven't included a chapter and verse for this point. Because you see, the decision that Daniel made at this point in his life was foundational for everything that was going to follow on. There would be no famous story of Daniel in the lion's den if there hadn't been this fresh as weak story of Daniel not eating Nebuchadnezzar's food. The decision that Daniel made in these early days of his exile determined who and what he was, that he was God's man. Have you got that picture? We go to a new school, we start a new university, we start a new job, we join a new gym, we move to a new house. We can only make an impression once. The decisions that we make in those first days, the distinctives that we establish in those new environments, will determine the opportunities that will be made available for us. Look at the last verse of this chapter. Verse 21. It's almost a throwaway one-liner. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel got carted off to Babylon around 598 BC. You can see in verse 18 that as soon as the train had finished, Daniel and his friends entered Nebuchadnezzar's service around 597 to 595 BC. I found this. It's quite useful. It's going to start moving in a minute. Daniel then remained in the service of the kings, plural. And we later learn in chapter 6 that he actually became second only to the king himself. So Daniel remained in the service of the kings of Babylon until around 530 or 520 BC. How's your maths? So Daniel entered civil service, public service, in an alien, hostile land, and he prospered. And more importantly, the direction he held for those 60 or 70 years was distinctive. It was prayerful, and you can really see that coming out in the other stories. The reliance on God. And Daniel lived a life that always pointed those around him to his sovereign creator God. And it was a life of real gospel, godly conviction that was not compromised. This is such a special narrative. It's refreshing. And when we walk across that bridge of understanding and interpretation from the 6th century BC to our own time, it's petrifyingly challenging. Please read it through to the end and be encouraged and prompted, particularly as we head out once again to our front lines. In 1873, Philip Bliss, that's a great name, Philip Bliss wrote his hymn, Dare to Be a Daniel. We're not singing it, but listen to the chorus lyrics, they're wonderful. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. Are you starting something new and start it distinctively? And are you finishing something? Well, finish it distinctively. And if you're not starting or finishing anything in particular, but you're in the throes of work and family life or your sports teams, whatever, are you prospering in it? Are you being noticed? Are you doing whatever it is with real distinctive gospel conviction? And are you doing it all without compromise for Christ? Regardless of any apparent disasters that might have hit us. I'm daring all of you, I'll check it out, to live distinctively for Jesus this week. Be inner strangers in a life and culture with which we are outwardly involved. Let me pray to finish. Father, thank you so much for this phenomenal example of Daniel. That he was a public figure, that he was involved in the throes of life, in the throes of public work. And we pray that
as we reflect on this passage, as we reflect on the way that you used him, that you prompted him, that you would encourage and spur us on as we head out into another week. In Jesus' name, amen.